Well, the summer after Portia and I met in college, her sister sent me the most beautiful picture of Portia. She was wearing this stunning white dress, one of those off-the-shoulder dresses, and boy, her tan, her delightful smile, those bright eyes, I was smitten. I see my wife melting over there. Sorry, sweetie. I didn't tell her I was going to use this illustration. But, I sat love-struck just looking at that picture for just long periods of time. And for the rest of my college days, wherever I lived, that picture hung on the wall for me to gaze at. But then the day came when Portia and I stood before God, our family, and witnesses, friends, and we were married. Well, what happened then? Well, I went from having this one-dimensional picture to the real thing, a wife, you know, who smiled, laughed, who talked. I had in my life a living, loving person. And the picture, well, it received less and less attention and finally was stashed into a closet. Well, imagine one day I came to Portia clutching this picture. And I said, sweetie, I've missed your picture and I'm going back to it. Your pose, the frame, the matte finish. And then I passionately kissed the glass protecting the picture, and I held it to my chest, and I turned away, mumbling about my devotion to the picture. I love you, oh photograph of my wife. You're everything to me. Now, if I ever did that, please call Sam Thielman immediately. I need psychiatric care pronto. I mean, how absurd, right? To return to a picture when you've got the real thing. Exactly, and this is what the author of Hebrews has been pounding home to us in this letter, the absurdity of bailing out on Jesus, going back to Judaism or any other method of trying to fix ourselves. Why, when we've got the better thing, the real thing, Him? Let's look at God's word from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin.
To go back to the law, specifically the sacrificial laws of the old covenant, is the equivalent of kissing pictures.
Why do that when the better thing, the real thing, is here, Jesus Christ?
Well, verses 1 through 4 highlight the inadequacies of that old covenant. The law was but a shadow, in other words, kind of a picture of the good things to come, of the truth, instead of the true form of these realities. Excuse me, let me say that again. The law was a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true things that have come in Christ. Well, what are these good things here? And let me just do one quick sidestep here. The good things. We think so cheaply of God. So wrongly of God. That he's mean, he's stingy, he's harsh, he's uncaring, he's hard to work with. But here he has made a way for good things to come to us. It's always been in the heart of the Father to bring good things to us. And he's made the way through his Son.
Well, what are these good things? Well, there's three good things implied in these first few verses. And actually, by way of negation, they don't come about by the law. They come by Christ. But one is perfection. Verse 1, the law, the old covenant, cannot make perfect those who draw near. Now, perfection here it does not mean we'll never mess up in this life or we'll live a sinless life here in this world. Perfection has to do with completion. The old covenant, with its sacrifices, left us in a state of incompletion. We could not draw near to God. We could not come into the Holy of Holies. We were not welcome in God's presence. We remained outsiders. And the proof of that is, verse 2, that these sacrifices had to keep being offered. Yeah, I mean, if they made us perfectly acceptable to God, then they would have stopped being offered. But they weren't, because they did not perfect anyone. Only Jesus does.
A second good gift is a clean conscience. The law with its sacrifice could not accomplish this either. I mean, you make an offering, but there's always this, you know, verse 2, that this consciousness of sins, floating guilt, you know, I'm still busted. I'm going to have to do this again and again and again. I'm never going to be free of condemnation this way, offering animal sacrifices. And that's because a third good thing that comes, forgiveness, well, it doesn't really come through the law. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The inadequacy of the law really was that it didn't change us on the inside. It didn't transform the heart by removing the stain of sin and the condemnation of sin itself. Now, this doesn't make the law bad, okay? Just inadequate. I remember a man telling me, and he was not part of this congregation, in case you're trying to figure out who this might be. But I remember this guy telling me years ago how he disciplined his children. And whenever they would mess up, he had a poster on the wall of the Ten Commandments. And he'd make his kids go and stand in front of this poster of the Ten Commandments and figure out which commandments they had violated through their misbehavior. Now, I hope there was true repentance and the good news of the gospel, but I got the sense that this man was hoping that the law would change his kids' hearts. Now, again, the law is good. It exposes our sin and that we are guilty. It is not the gospel way to ignore sin. You know, when someone messes up, the gospel is not saying to them, your problem is that you're in bondage to false guilt. You shouldn't feel that way about yourself. No, well, what we should say, what the gospel really leads us to do is to say, your problem isn't that you feel guilty, but that you are guilty. And the good news of Jesus Christ has a permanent solution to your pain and guilt. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and frees us from condemnation forever. See, so repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. But with sin, we tend to navigate to the law way, to a rules-based mindset for transformation. That if we can just identify the sin and feel bad enough about it, maybe create some guidelines to stop it, well, then all will be well. But rules do not change the heart. They're powerless to do so. You know, sin is relational. It's not just some violation of an ordinance, you know, like you get a traffic ticket or something. It violates a relationship with God and others. I mean, sin at its core is a disrespect. It's a trashing of God and maybe of somebody else, where we are saying, really, in effect, you are nothing to me. I'm going to do as I choose. Live my life. Well, that leaves a broken relationship. And what rule can you give to an estranged friend or spouse to make it better? Perhaps they can toe the line we lay down. But what rule will really change their heart so that they love us and cherish the relationship? Oh, if my wife would only do. Oh, if my husband would only do. If my kids would only do. And we lay down these laws, perhaps good ones. I mean, God's law. You know, thinking that obedience will make it all better. But again, rules, even good ones like God's law, do not change our hearts. This is what the old covenant is underscoring and what these first four verses are making so clear. It's why the sacrifices had to continually be offered. Because they didn't touch sin at the heart level, bringing change there. You know, even if you're not a Christian, you're here maybe, thank you for being here. But, you know, we all have even self-imposed rules and regulations for ourselves, you know, to become the person we want to be. But those rules and regulations, those don't change the heart. They jury-rig the life, but they do not transform the heart. I mean, this is why people on their deathbeds want to confess the sins of their youth. They're still haunted by old failures of botching their own standards as well as God's. Well, let me ask, are you kissing any pictures today? Shadows. By making rules and rituals to try to get your life right and silence the inner voice of condemnation. And maybe God will notice and accept you, you know? Well, there's a better way. Instead of kissing pictures of the real thing, embrace the real thing, Jesus Christ. All the good things of God come to us in real through Jesus. In verses 5 through 10, there's really a divine conversation going on here between Father and Son about how this is so, how the good comes to us. And it's a quote from Psalm 40, a psalm of David, but prophetically, Jesus owns it. He fulfills it. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. I mean, think of the Old Testament. Here's David in the context of the Old Testament with all these sacrifices that are being offered at the altar there in the tabernacle and then later in the temple itself. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. You know, God's displeasure is not because the offerings are bad. They're inadequate. They're incomplete. They did not transform the heart, no matter how many were offered. You know, Micah 6:6 gives us a great picture of this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? You know, in other words, how can I get into God's presence? You know, shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? You know, those are primo offerings. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer to all that is no. God is not pleased with any of that. You know, if Jesus had come and offered a million sacrifices on our behalf, God still would have said that I am not pleased with this. A better sacrifice was needed, the sinless blood of God's own Son. Okay, whoa, that sounds like child abuse. God sacrificing his Son for us? Well, I suppose it would be if Jesus went unwillingly, but he did not.
Behold, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. Like a soldier, Jesus went to war against sin and death and won, and he went willingly. And what he accomplished is what brings all the good that God intended for us. Well, embrace the reality that Jesus brings, and understand he brings it conclusively. Listen to the decisive language in verses 11 through 18. It comes one wave after another washing against our souls here. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those being sanctified. See, the work is finished.
Want proof? Jesus sat down. Priests stood because their work was never finished. Jesus is sitting, not because he had to catch his breath, take a break. No, his one sacrifice did what all the sacrifices of all time had failed to do. It brought the good God always wanted for us, to sanctify us. That is, to set us apart to the Lord as his. Forgiven, loved, accepted, welcomed in. And to drive this home, the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 for the second time in this letter. We look in chapter 8 where he quoted it at length. But here, two verses of Jeremiah 31 are quoted, verses 16 and 17 of our chapter here. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. You know, God puts his law in our hearts is empowerment. It's associated with the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit saying this, and the Holy Spirit is speaking this to our hearts and empowering this. But what's going on here is that God didn't put his law on the screen. He didn't put it on Facebook. He didn't put it in a new how-to manual and say, get to it. He writes it on our hearts, at the very center of our being, so that now there is a new heart in us. Christian, you are a new creation. You are a miracle of God. You have a new heart with an inner impulse to delight in God and do his will. Pumping through you is the life of Jesus Christ, the same life that said, here am I, I have come to do your will, O God. That is now what animates us. You know, where you notice in your life any love for God, any desire to walk in obedience, any hatred of sin, any longing for God to be glorified in your life, that is your new heart. That's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your heart. But the second good thing that comes through Jesus is the complete forgiveness of our sins. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And this is so fantastic. This is why there's no temple anymore. There's no need for any sacrifice on an altar of good works anymore. Because verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's no need of an offering. It's finished in Jesus. Let me ask you a series of questions. Ran across these this week. What is the single greatest obstacle to your enjoying God? Single greatest obstacle. What more than anything keeps you at arm's length from the Lord? You know, what keeps you back? What is at the root of prayerlessness in your life? What keeps you restrained in worship? What makes you reluctant to share your faith with others? What's the primary cause of your fear, anxiety, worry, doubt, and self-loathing? Primary cause. And finally, why are joy and peace so intermittent in your life? Now, that's quite a range of topics. But the piece I was reading said that actually there's one answer to all of these. It's the same answer. And it's our failure to believe, embrace, and enjoy the full, final forgiveness of our sins. See, we've struggled to enjoy God and draw near because we fear he doesn't enjoy us. We're prayerless because we fear he's angry with us. Why would he listen to us? We're reluctant to share our faith because we aren't sure God has really settled on us. You know, in fact, the truth is, I think he's disgusted with me. And so it goes. But the root of all of this is our uncertainty, verse 17, that God remembers our sins no more. That God doesn't remember our sins, you know, it's not that God's grown old and forgetful here. He chooses not to remember. I believe what the Father is saying to us, and I don't know how to say this, that can you receive this? Can you receive this and own this? That what the Father is trying to say to us here is that because of Jesus and his shed blood, I will never use your sin against you. I will never take into consideration your wrongs when it comes to you entering my presence. I'll never appeal to your faults as grounds for condemning you. I will not remind myself or you of them. They play no part in determining or shaping our relationship. You are welcome in my presence. I could not love and accept you more than I do right now in my Son. But we really struggle to believe that and live out of that.
In the Sonship discipleship materials we used years ago here at church, I think my favorite illustration is of those who went through that. You may remember this, the story of the shirts, or the shirt. A woman, when she was a young child, she was helping her older sister hang up their father's white business shirts on the clothesline in the backyard. Well, she wanted to help. He was her daddy, too. Only she was a little kid, and she couldn't reach the clothesline. And so she hung up a wet shirt on the rusty handles of a wheelbarrow. But when her dad got home and saw the rust on the shirt, he flew into a rage. And he punished her severely for ruining his shirt. Well, that deeply hurtful incident profoundly shaped this woman's understanding of her heavenly Father and his love. In fact, she said she could never feel his love or acceptance, but only his disappointment that she could never get the shirts hung up correctly in her life. I wonder if you feel that way today. Perhaps God mildly puts up with you, but deep down, you're just a big disappointment to God. And you're working hard, wondering, what can I really do to fix the shirts in my life so God will love and accept me more? For this woman, she had a fresh encounter with Jesus in the gospel. And when she understood Jesus, that by his sacrifice threw open wide the door to the Father's embrace, and that she was loved and delighted in, well, then she dared to really believe and receive that God loved her. Well, the next day she told her counselor at the conference about this, and she said, you know, I guess now if the Father sees me standing next to the wheelbarrow with the ruined shirt, he'd just forget the shirt and hug me. And the counselor said, you still don't fully understand. God would not overlook the shirt, but take it, put it on, wear it to work. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he'd say, let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me. Amen. To what extent is your Christian life a continual failed effort to earn God's pleasure by getting the shirts hung up right? God will answer you if your prayer is right. He will love you if you live right. You know, stop sinning that sin at least for a week. You know, what an oppressive life
living with a sense of that God is, he's just constantly disappointed with me, maybe even disgusted with me. My brothers and sisters, there is such good news today in Jesus Christ. He brings the good things because he is the better thing, the better one. I mean, he's the only one who ever did get the shirts hung up correctly. And he did it for us. And so, I believe what God is saying to us here today is, I will remember your sins no more. That's where we get to live from. Because of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us. So stop kissing pictures. Trying to work your way in. Embrace the real thing. The finished work of Jesus. Come in. Come home in him. You are accepted by the Father in Jesus. Amen.